Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. Tonight we continue our study of the book of Titus. The title, A Tale of Two People. Charles Dickens wrote the story of A Tale of Two Cities. Tonight, we transition to A Tale of Two People. Titus was the name of a Roman leader who contributed to the death of many Christians for little more than entertainment. Titus was also the name of a man taught and trusted by the Apostle Paul, a different man used of God to serve the body of Christ. Here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, as you can probably tell from the background music, it is once again my pleasure to announce our own Gentleman Jim, Faster Than Lightning Simmons, finished another marathon last weekend. So, Jim, tell us about it. How did it go?
Pastor, thank you. I am getting around pretty well right now, and I had one of the fastest recoveries I can recall. This was, as you said, 29 consecutive. Sonia looked it up. I am number 10 in the list. There's only 9 that have more consecutive Houston Marathon runs than I do. What does that tell you? Am I getting older? or am I just waiting for everybody ahead of me to die off? But frankly...
That could be it. You know, if they hit the rest station, we'll lock the doors. How about that?
Right. It was, in my judgment, one of the best weather days we've ever had in the marathon. I think it was the second warmest start that the Houston Marathon had ever had. And I like it warm. Most real runners, the ones that are trying to set personal records and all, they like it a little cooler. And frankly, about 14 miles in, my muscles told me, it's too hot, you need to drink more liquid. I was cramping up, and so I was fortunate. My wife kept cheering me on. She met me several places on the marathon, swapped out a shirt for me, so I had a dry shirt for, you know, at least 4 additional times during the marathon. And there is not a greater feeling of accomplishment to a runner than to cross that line and just take it in for a moment and hobble, and I do mean hobble, back to get your finisher's mug, your medal, and the finishing t-shirt. And you are ready now. And Pastor, I hate to say this, but you know what I found most exciting after the race? They had...
What was that?
They had 4% butterfat milk. Chocolate milk, the full throttle. I mean, 100% milk. Now, we drink non-fat at my house, and if you do it for about 10 years, it gets to the point where it tastes okay. But there's no substitute for real milk, and it's a chocolate milk, and I tell you what, that was a treat. I really enjoy it. So thanks for asking. I'm glad to put that one behind me. And I have a year before I have to worry about the next one.
Well, that's marvelous. You know, there's lots of reasons to celebrate and lessons, of course, to be learned from the process. And really, what you do in a marathon is really symbolic of what believers do. People need to realize that what we do as a people of faith is we are in a marathon. We are not in a sprint. And so as our resident runner, how about you clarify that for people? What's the importance of a marathon versus the sprint?
Well, the history of the marathon itself was a runner announcing the end of the Trojan War, as I recall, across the plains of Marathon in Greece. And whose idea this was, Pastor, I don't know. because that person died when he finished that race. And so somebody said, hey, that's a great
true inspiration
sport
to all other runners.
Yeah,
yes,
that's a great sport. Let's do that. But the difference is in a marathon, it's all about endurance more than speed. And it's a test of how tenacious you can be and how your body will do what your mind tells it to do. It'll rebel, but it'll tell it what. And that, I believe, is the way our Christian faith is that we're not going to convince everybody overnight, but we stay after it. They look to us for an example. And one day when the Holy Spirit works on their heart and their mind, we see the fruits of that labor.
Well, that is wonderful. And it is so very true, because the Christian walk is, in fact, a marathon. Stop and consider the times in Romans a year, the Apostle Paul talking about running a course, finishing the race. Then he's got his reward waiting for him, much like where you cross the finish line.
Right.
You know, that is the difference. It's not enough to just play a game of religion. It's not enough to say, well, all right, I'm a Christian, I'm going to live that walk. And, you know, a month later, where are you? We haven't seen you at church. We don't know what happened to you. No. When you're committed, when you appreciate what God has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ, then the marathon begins. That's when you can walk the walk and go for the distance and realize that it matters mm-hmm. what you do. There's a lot of foolishness, craziness even in this world. You know, it's funny, on Wednesday of this week, we had very severe rains, storms, flooding. Channel 2, the weathercast, actually announced that there was a very large meeting that was scheduled to occur in Houston and that day, and they had to cancel it. Now, you say, well, there's nothing particularly humorous or even ironic about that. Well, it is when you realize the meeting was supposed to be our city officials' meeting to see what could be done to control and stop flooding in the city of Houston. So when that committee has to be canceled due to rain and flooding, you know, you realize that God has a marvelous sense of humor when we do our plans. So I trust they'll reschedule, have another one.
Oh, that's funny.
But, you know, regardless of what our earthly plans may be, it's important to realize we pick up, we keep going. You know, I'm sure, Jim, in the course of that run, you had times when it was exhausting and tiring and frustrating, but you continued. Stopping was not an option. And that's what's true for the Christian. Once you come to realize what God has done for you, anything else but faithful stewardship, following Him, walking with Him, mm-hmm. that's the only thing on the table that is an option, mm-hmm. to be faithful,
right.
to be consistent. You know, something else I think, Jim, for us tonight is good, is to express our appreciation. We've had new listeners join our audience from the countries of Austria and Brazil.
Wow.
So we're very thankful there. So welcome to those two countries joining us. They've been with us now for, I believe, about 2 weeks. And so glad to see that that's consistent also. And so we're glad to see the spread of the gospel, the spread of teaching, expanding across the world. And for this opportunity that we have to come together, to fellowship, so many blessings that are taking place. Yes, I know there are challenges, but there are also opportunities to serve Christ each and every day. And that is so extremely important. So there are matters to be prayed for. There are issues to be resolved. And petitions both of thanksgiving and petitions to make to our Holy Father. So, Jim, if you'd be so kind to get us started right the best of way by opening us in prayer tonight.
I would love to, and I would just like to say, you can't see the word Austria or think of the country Austria without the sound of music. So I want to propose on the air that our Ask the Pastor Now annual meeting be in Austria, in the land of sound of music. So any chance we can put that request in early, Pastor?
We'll work on that, and, you know, it wouldn't be bad to vacation in Brazil occasionally, too.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, I know we're being frugal, but really driving to the other side of town sometimes just doesn't seem to do it.
No. Well, I'll be happy now to open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we offer a prayer of thanksgiving to You for Your patience with us as a nation, and for wisdom and courage for our new leadership taking office tomorrow. When we read your scripture, Father, we learn how over and over the Jewish people would forsake you, be on the verge of annihilation, then turn back to you to be rescued, and you were always faithful to save them. May our nation turn back to you for true leadership, Father. We ask, Lord, that you would heal our friend Tammy and former President and Mrs. Bush. We ask, Father, there are others that are listening tonight that need that healing. You know who they are. We ask you, Father, to just touch them and heal them. You are the great physician. Please, Father, superintend this program tonight, and may your Holy Spirit do a mighty work tonight in the hearts and minds of those who hear this message that Dr. Lyons has prepared. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. As we've said before, and we'll say it again, choices are important. Now, as we look at the two men, we see two men who made choices, just like we do every day. Their choices took them down two very different paths. Last week, we sort of focused on the Roman Titus, a leader during the same time as the New Testament age, who took a very different path, who saw his own fleshly desires for power, and in so doing, many lives were lost. But tonight, we take a very different look. We look at the other Titus, the Titus that we know of from the book of Titus in the New Testament. Yes, America's facing some needed change, as could be said for almost any place in the world. Changes to allow us to draw closer to you, Heavenly Father. There are two Tituses that lived in the New Testament time. Tonight, we look at the one that Paul is writing to in the book of Titus. We look beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. We're going to stop and jump right in there because there is a word used right up there in the beginning, the faith of God's elect. And Gemma, while we're doing this, would you get Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, if you check that in your Bible? I'm going to ask you to read that in just a moment. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. So Paul, a servant of God, and I like that. Paul was a highly recognized individual, both in the secular religious world, as well as among Christians. Highly educated, highly recognized, a man of authority. And when he broke out from his worldly connections and counted for God, as he came to know Jesus Christ as the true Lord and Savior, you know, he could have had a lot of accolades. I mean, initially, people were actually frightened of him. But once they recognized who he was in Christ, people would have recognized him, would have given him places of recognition wherever he went. The government turned on him. The religious leaders of the day turned on him. And with all those mixed feelings and reactions to him, it's interesting to me that he sees himself as the servant of God, somebody just to be used to God's glory, to serve in whatever capacity, wherever God would send him. Now, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's another place in Scripture where he says, born out of due season, because one of the requirements were that they had to have seen Jesus in his life. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So, out of due season. But now we see him saying, according to the faith of God's elect. And unfortunately, as sometimes happens in the religious world, people will find a single word and build a whole doctrine around it. And some people grab that word elect or election and predestination, and they build a whole doctrine of error around it. An error that is really intended to be a tremendous blessing. And for that reason, we'll pause long enough to take a look at it. It's a small piece of this passage, but it's an important piece to correct the error so that we can get the blessing of the truth. Jim, you have Ephesians 1:6 handy?
Yes, I do.
If you'd be kind enough to share it.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
And that is probably one of the most important principles to understand election, predestination in any manner, way, shape, or form. At the moment of our salvation, we are placed in Christ, in the Beloved, and that is incredibly important. Being placed in Christ means that all the blessings, all the promises that are placed into Jesus are made available to us. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We walk with Him. We have the authority to be able to boldly go into the throne room of God. You hear, not only in Scripture, but you oftentimes hear pastors and evangelists, we use that phrase, that we can boldly go into the throne room. We do that because we are in Christ, in the Beloved. God's most favored elect is Jesus Himself, the Son of God. And so that very word elect is electos, meaning Messiah, meaning the called one. And so He is the elected one, and we are placed in Him. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we are transformed. We are transformed in Christ. Romans 8:29 clarifies it even more. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Being placed in Christ, what we are predestinated to experience is not, oh, we're better than everybody on the planet because God chose us. No, quite the opposite. Everybody on the planet has the opportunity to call and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And having accepted Him as Lord and Savior, you are predestined to be conformed to His image, the Son of God. And so this change that gradually begins to take place in the life of a believer is the process of having been placed in Christ. Now we're to grow and be more like Christ. That's what we strive for. That's the direction we move in. And so in this very first verse, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect," those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior and are undergoing that process of becoming like Christ and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. In other words, if you're not trying to walk after Christ, you're not really fellowshipping with the truth and you're looking for worldly answers. And He's saying, no, we acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. And in verse 2, He says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." A reminder again of those things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He has given us His word. I like the way that little phrase, by the way, "cannot lie," is in the Greek. It literally would translate "without lie, truthful." In other words, there's not a hint of something inappropriate. This is not the politician's truth. This is not the person who says, you can count on that, when he's really got in the back of his head to do something totally different later. With God, what He has told us is what He's going to do. We can count on it. And we will be conformed to His image, and we will walk with Him, and He will be with us. Those are the foundations, the truth that we have in Christ. Jim, your thoughts?
Couple of thoughts. First, I'm trying to imagine what it would be like if this weren't true. Let's just take the other side for a moment. This is not true. I am having trouble imagining what it would be like if I weren't expecting to have eternal life. Would it be the lights go out, they throw some dirt on me, and I don't exist anymore? I can't imagine. So, you know, when the word eternal life, it just conjures up to me just such a great feeling in my heart that I hope and pray that others will start to understand that without that promise, without God's word, what a hopeless world we'd have. I mean, why would we be? I mean, if there wasn't this, if there was no God, if there was no eternal life, Pastor, I'm stronger than some. I could take what you have and I'll just bully my way through and I have no consequences to be concerned with. So would you tell me, Pastor, from your perspective as a pastor and as a scholar in this area, that comes up. What do you tell folks that say, oh, there's no God, you know, this is just to keep us all in line and just man-made and made up?
I'd say, first of all, that person is way out of touch. You know, that really is the excuse of a person not wanting to acknowledge there is a God. The moment they acknowledge there is a God, they also have to acknowledge how they have lived and what they have done with God. Rejected him. You know, it's interesting to begin looking at the power of God. Something I think every atheist has to come to deal with is the fact, if they believe there is no God, what are they fighting? They lash out. They are put up a strong fight. They get political sometimes. Other times they just get very angry and frustrated. And the question is, what are they fighting if they don't believe in God? How can you lash out at a God you say does not exist? Doesn't make sense to me. And the reality is, he does so love us. And if you need testimony of there is a God, you know, look at the Bible, the text itself, the longevity of the scriptures, that we still have it to this day that we are using, we are growing. Look at the countless changed lives throughout history. Look at the people. You know, a book that is worth getting a hold of is Fox's Book of Martyrs, still in publication after many, many, many years. And it is a listing of the people who have given their lives sacrificially. And it's particularly interesting to note the way they give their lives. Christian martyrs over the years have given their lives, usually having their lives taken from them. And they are captured, they are taken, they are tortured. And they don't lash out at their accusers, their false accusers. They don't lash out at the people putting them to death. There's a calmness, there's a character about them. And often, to the very moment of their death, they are praying for the individual to have forgiveness. The person who is executing them, the person who is hurting them, they are praying for mercy for that individual. Contrast that with almost any religion of the world, and they send out a martyr usually to take the lives of others. There is a hatred, there is a tense judgment and hatred that underlies them. And it's amazing that they lash out at Christians and saying, well, you're too judgmental. A people who spend their lives loving, caring, and trying to reach others with the gospel are accused of being a people of judgment, when in truth, those who are merely religious oftentimes spend their lifetime judging Christians and judging others, attacking, hurting, burning, exploding, shooting. There is such a tremendous contrast between a people of faith and a people of hate that the most carnal person in the world has to step back and look and say, amongst the Christians, historically, there is a difference in their lives that cannot be denied. You know, there is something about them that you just have to acknowledge something more is going on there than just a philosophy. These are changed lives. There's no question about it. You know, that's one of the things that during the time of Christ, during those early days of the church, had the most profound impact. You look at some of the writings that occurred at the time, and many a Roman could not begin to comprehend the difference that had taken place in the lives of these people who were Christians. They didn't pretend to understand it. They just knew that it had happened. And so, oftentimes, people who were centurions, Roman guards, toughened soldiers who had been through the battles in Rome and through the Roman legions and their battles throughout the known world, they came to know this very Christ that that same government had put to death. They came to realize there is something very, very different about this group of people. There's also an interesting occasion that takes place when on one occasion some of the disciples are taken in the middle of the night, as were customary when they'd come after this, and they would take them and they beat them and they judged them. And one man stood up and made a very powerful statement. And he points out two other religious groups and radicals that had come along and had a following, had gone on for a while, and then they just faded away and were forgotten. And he made this profound statement that I'll always recall from Scripture. He said, if these people, these Christians, are just like all those others who are just fakes, just charlatans, there's, you know, you don't have to worry. They're not going to last. They'll fade away like all the others. But if what they're doing is truth and it's for real, there is nothing this body can do to stop them. Mm-hmm. So then they chose to simply beat those men and they sent them away. And when they went away, they went back to their other brothers and sisters in Christ and rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And guess what? Tonight, we are broadcasting, we are alive, and we are carrying the gospel of Christ around the world. So, is this for real? Guess what? You can't make it go away. It's still here, still spreading the gospel after all this time. You know, verse 3 says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." This is what Paul is telling them. And it's interesting that word manifested means to make actual, invisible. So he said in due times it's been made manifest to him. So he realized it hasn't just been something that was an idea in his head. It's not just a good plan that they had. It's something that actually is taking place. It's for real. And that's what goes on today. What we're doing is for real. It's happening. It's true. Jim, you have verse 4 there. Would you read Titus 1:4 for us?
To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior.
Now you gotta admit, that's the way to start a letter.
Uh-huh.
To give an inspiration of the gospel, of what's going on. Then you direct it to the individual who's going to receive this letter, Titus. And then he builds relationship up. My own son in the common faith. And because, you see, what people may not realize is the Apostle Paul led Titus to Christ. He was a Gentile believer. And there were people who weren't comfortable with that because they weren't comfortable with the idea of the Messiah had also come and offered salvation to the Gentiles. But Titus was one of the first Gentiles to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So his little phrase there, my own son after the common faith, is powerful, as this letter would have been read to others, because for the Jews hearing it, he's saying this strong man, Paul, a Jewish leader, is referring to Titus as his own son in the faith. He led him to Christ and he's showing relationship. He's not considering him unclean, put him away, I don't have anything to do with him. And he says they share the common faith. In other words, he's a Christian every bit as much as the Apostle Paul is. That's what he's saying in that one simple little powerful phrase. And he extends to him grace, mercy, peace, encouragement, in other words. Words of encouragement are very powerful and strong. Jim, how powerful is it to get words of encouragement when you're struggling in your daily walk as a Christian?
Well, Pastor, I think not only is it good to receive it, it's good to give it, because even when you're giving that kind of encouragement, you come away seeing the reaction, and then it blesses you too. But there are times when I guess you're so absorbed and you're so concentrated on what you're doing and what's discouraging you. And it's just like God can see what's going on and says, Pastor Charles, text him, give him a call, just let him know who he is. And I think, Pastor, many times just being able to remind a fellow Christian that we are kingdom kids. We are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are important and still humble. I mean, that to me is a great encouragement, just to get a call from someone that knows for some reason you're hurting and you need this call. So I love that works both ways, and I'm thankful that there is that sort of encouragement. And those words, grace, mercy, peace. I mean, is there a better way to get a call?
I don't think so. And, you know, that's amazing. That's what I'm blessed to be able to do in ministry, is to, you know, come in for the day armed with a schedule of things that need to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And always remembering that you need to be listening for the still small voice of God. Because sometimes the wise thing to do is to put the schedule down and pick up the phone and call that person that you just really feel is hurting and could use that word of encouragement. And, you know, I don't think that's something that should be left for pastors alone. Because, for one thing, it is an incredible blessing. to be able to step into the life of somebody for a few moments and lighten the load and encourage and bless.
Yes.
So pray about that, all of our listeners. I encourage you that, you know, during your quiet time, ask God to give you wisdom to know the times you need to stop your schedule to be on God's schedule, and maybe to offer that word of encouragement, maybe to pick up the phone or make a quick visit and just let somebody know you were thinking of them, and that, you know, maybe a word of prayer at that moment is the thing they desperately need. So don't be afraid to be an encourager. You know, this is the introduction to the book, and verse 5, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." In other words, all right, we're about to find out why it was. Because you see, Paul is in one location, but he previously took Titus with him into the city of Crete, into that region, country actually, took him into that area and then left him there. And he's reemphasizing, why did I do this? He says, well, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting. Jim, you'll like this. That word wanting in the Greek is a word called lipo, and it means to be left behind, to lag, to be inferior. Tell me, by any chance, were there people lagging behind during the race? I assume there were people behind you as well as in front of you. Is that a fair statement?
Pastor, if there hadn't have been, I don't know that I'd have had enough intestinal fortitude to finish. Thank God there was some people behind me. But, you know, I think I told you how we all entered the race. You have A, B, C, D, E, corrals. And so I didn't start the marathon till 30 minutes after it began because of all the 27,000 runners. So, yes.
Oh, goodness.
Yeah, I'm encouraged with that.
Excellent, excellent. I'm used to, you know, running on a track. So what I would occasionally have people come up from behind me, and only to sadly realize there were originally people who were in front of me. You know, they'd
yes.
already finished a lap ahead. But anyway, you know, putting these things in that are wanting, in other words, these things that are dropping behind, and that happens sometimes. You set things up, you help somebody get started, and you go away for a time, and when you come back, it's exciting when you see them growing in their faith. They're moving forward. They're accomplishing more. And you're excited for that. And you're ready to help them go farther. And other times you come back and you find them lagging behind, not keeping pace, even with the part you shared with them. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, I left you there so that you could take care of business. You're a leader. You are a nurturer. You are a mentor. This is what you are do good at. And so he leaves them there able and ready to go and help. He says, you're going to set the things in order that were falling behind. You'll ordain elders in every city and do it as I had pointed thee. And if any be blameless, by the way, blameless is a good word there. It says, not doing anything wrong that might attract reproof. In other words, this is a person who has their public and private life in order. He said, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, this is a pretty interesting country that the people, pretty as a common matter, that they're pretty wild. And he's saying, I left you there to seek out people of character and allow them and ordain them to become leaders, elders in that city. And in fact, in every city in the country of Crete. So he's got this very interesting responsibility to get things in order, put them together. And then Paul goes on to describe a little bit more about the leadership role, what it's supposed to entail. He says, you know, for a bishop must be blameless, and a bishop is simply the leader in the organization of the body of believers. He says a bishop must be blameless. And as a steward of God, that's a pretty intriguing matter, because that means he's got areas of responsibility, things he'll be accountable for. It says not self-willed. And I like that word too, because it means not simply not self-pleasing, but also not arrogant. You know, nobody has room in their lives for an arrogant leader, especially somebody who claims to be a Christian. It says not soon angry, not given to wine. You know, so it's a matter that we're supposed to be people who have our temperaments under control. And if you're a Christian, not just a leader, but a Christian, you know, you shouldn't be overtaken by drink, alcohol, booze, any label you want to give it. No striker. That doesn't mean you're going to quit your job and hold a picket outside the building, by the way. No striker means, in fact, you're not a brawler. You're not fighting. Every time your temper is so out of control, you're constantly fighting with people. Physical violence is what it's referring to. Not given to filthy lucre. In other words, no money from the wrong causes. Let's just be, 21st century with it. You're not handling drug money, all right? You're not using money and spending it on the wrong stuff either. You're not gambling with it. You're not handling things that you can't be trusted with money. Instead of all of that, we contrast it with, you're a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. One of the things we look for when we look for godly leaders is, who are their friends? Who are the people that they're comfortable with? If we've just recently had an election time, as Jim mentioned earlier, tomorrow will be inaugurating a new president. When we look for people who are going to run, we don't look for people who hang with mobsters. We don't look for people that are out there with people who have commit robbery and murder. We wouldn't want to put somebody in office who's going to suddenly look and said, hey, let me find a whole bunch of murderers and cutthroats, and I'm going to give them pardons and get them on the street before I leave office.
Now, Pastor,
you wouldn't want somebody like
Pastor,
that.
Pastor, you're going to get it stirred up tonight.
I'm sorry, am I crossing over to meddling?
Yeah. Be careful how you say this.
You can't imagine anybody would. No, I know. Nobody would be that foolish or arrogant to do that. Not a striker given to filthy lucre.
Right.
Taking stolen money. No, that would not happen.
No.
But instead, you look for the person of character, the lover of hospitality. It's not the drunken brawls. It's the home of character. You welcome people in. You put them at peace and at ease. Lover of people of character. Those are the ones you want around you. Look at the circle of friends that a person has, and you begin to learn a little bit about them. Sometimes you learn as much by the people who are not in their circle. Better to be standing alone than to be standing with the wrong people. And holy, temperate, temper under control. Holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, that's a pretty powerful little phrase. Those gainsayers, by the way, it means refusing to have anything to do with him. Gainsayers are people that, I just don't like you, period. And I'm not going to have a thing to do with you. You, in your own flesh, you couldn't persuade a person who's just got a locked down mind. They've made up their mind. They don't care about the facts. They don't want to hear the facts. And what he's saying is, this is a person that's going to be our leader. Well, we want them to have such a character about their lives. They're so sound in their doctrine, so sound in their faith and their walk, that even the most disagreeable person would be persuaded that, yes, I won't argue. That's a man of character. That's a person I can trust. So that's the kind of person we're looking for. Now, Jim, is there anything wrong in wanting that kind of individual for a leader?
I can't think of anything, Pastor. It seems like all involved with that kind of leader benefits. And so much of this looks like the same admonishment that Paul gave Timothy. It seems like much the same.
That's very true. Well, let me ask you a question. Why is it, if this is what God offers us in our leadership, why is it that people of the world run to people who are the gainsayers, who are the, the violent tempers, and the ones that are just after the hot money? What is it so fascinating about the world that people would rather have something that is very damaging and destroying rather than something that builds you up and makes you stronger and our home stronger? Any thought on that one?
Well, I just think, Pastor, many times when you're living that kind of lifestyle, you look for people that are leading that lifestyle also to be your leader. You can't really relate to somebody that wants to follow Christ. And so I think it's misery loves company. So you're more comfortable with people just like you than stepping out in faith and realizing that that leads to destruction. And that stepping out in faith means you've got to turn from that and take on a new life. And I love what you've told us in the past, Pastor, when somebody is baptized. It's full immersion. It's below, symbolizing the death and burial of Jesus Christ, and then coming up out of the water as a not a rebuilt person, but a new creation. And I just love that, because I would have thought, well, I'm going to change, which means it's in my own power. But that's not the way you taught us. You taught us that we are a new creation. That old human being is gone. You have a new nature now, and you are Christ-like. And so I just think that it takes faith, and you got to step out in faith to accept it. And once you do, I just never have heard somebody say, yeah, I stepped out in faith. I accepted Christ. It all went bad, so I went back to what I was doing. I never heard that. Have you? I hope you haven't.
No, I really haven't. It's amazing. Again, another testimony to the reality of Christ is the fact changed lives that stay changed. And that's pretty amazing. You know, he makes this wonderful contrast. Paul says, you know, this is the standard you're looking for, people of character to be the leaders in the body of Christ there in this area of Crete. But then he contrasts that as we go to verse 10. He says, look, there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In other words, the very people that are religious in this area, those are some of the ones you got to watch out for the most. They're not Christian, they're religious. He said, their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, they're in it for the money. You know, they're religious leaders, they're the scammers, they're the people who put on the fancy robes and walk around and speak in high language, making it sound like they really know a lot about religion. And at the end of the day, they're doing it for the money. They're suckering people. They're just taking advantage of. I love that phrase. He says, they subvert whole houses. In other words, homes shake because of their influence, not drawn closer together, not feeling the love of God in their lives. Instead, they're turning on each other. They're breaking up. Homes are being divided because of the false teachings by some of these, quote, religious people. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, there's a real kind way to refer to the community, isn't it? You know, a Cretan, an inhabitant of the island of Crete, actually established a reputation for being liars. And that's what he's saying here. The religious people of the day were going out. The religious leaders were going around. And he's saying, well, all these people here, they're all a bunch of liars. They're evil. And I like the phrase, they're slow bellies. Obviously, these are not joggers, and these are not the exercise crowd. These are the people who are, you know, having a little weight issue, apparently. That's the words of encouragement of this particular group of religious leader that Paul has got a real serious problem with. He says, no, those are not the kind of people you want to bring in to leadership. And he says, when he describes that group of people, he said, now this witness is true, and this is what I want you to do with them. I want you to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Wow. I love that. He says, make your witness true. Get in there, stand up to them, tell them they're just flat out wrong. They're the slow bellies, they're the evil beasts. Get your act together. You're hypocrites. Wow. You're not religious leaders. I mean, that's gutsy. That's what we need. May not be the popular thing to do. You know, we want to turn on the TV, we want to have the guy come in there with the tall hair and the nice suit and a lot of wealth and say, you do what I do, you too will be highly blessed and favored, as opposed to somebody coming on there and said, that's just plain wrong.
Yeah.
You know, they're making up their own little list of fables, and you got to stop listening to them. You want to know the truth, go to the Bible. Don't go to the bunch of hypocrites.
You know, Pastor
Jim, I know I'm being a little too mellow tonight.
No, let me just throw this in that I think I just noticed for the first time.
All right.
And help me understand this, please, and correct me if this is not the way it's supposed to be. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. I like that part. Then, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I would have said, rebuke them sharply. Get those hypocrites out and let's clean this act up. Instead, that they may be sound in the faith. He's still thinking of them also, trying to change them.
That's right.
Is that right?
That's so important. Yeah, it's not. These are not words that are being given, and you know, I'm doing this because I don't like those rascals.
Yeah.
No, that's not what he's saying. Although he could certainly say it, he's saying, he said, you've got to rebuke these people sharply. They're so religious, so holy. They think they're, you know, super in charge, and they're super got the truth above everybody else. I said, you've got to rebuke those people sharply, but do it with a purpose. Do it that they can become sound in their faith. Don't listen to all the stories they've made up. And, you know, I see that sometimes on air. I see people who get up and, you know, they've got their special 10 points and their special, you know, truths of God that they've come up with, and they've made them up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they make them sound like King James English, and somehow that made it more holy. Well, it's still not the Bible. It's your philosophy. It's your teaching. It's your neat little speech that sounds so clever, and it starts with the same syllables and the same, you know, letter, that list of 10. It doesn't mean that it's the 10 commandments. It doesn't transform it into straight from heaven. We have the completed word of God. You want to know the truth, read God's word. And we rebuke those who are false teachers for the simple reason so that they can become sound in their faith and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So very, very true.
I just wanted to say, and it appears to me that if we are rebuking these folks and they turn from what they're doing, it seems like we would really enjoy watching that change. And to rebuke, I would just wonder, how do you rebuke them? And then also I would ask, how do you know they're not accurate, Pastor? And I think I know the answer to this, but I wanted to ask for others. How do you know they're not telling the truth or they're not presenting God's word appropriately? How do you know that?
Well, for one thing, you simply read God's word, and
yes,
the very Spirit of God teaches us his word. And, you know, one of the things you first find out is, listen to how often are they correcting God's word? You know, well, what the Bible really says here is, you know, well, that's a good clue right there that here's somebody that doesn't believe the word. You know, the more they have to change it, the more they have to add to it. You know, anytime you're adding to or taking away, you're on dangerous, dangerous ground. You know, that's probably one of the strongest things to watch out for. How consistently are they trusting the literal word of God to be literally true?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't have to make up for God. You don't have to make excuses for God. He's God. And so that's important to understand. And how many things are they bringing in? You know, it's what I encounter sometimes is I've heard people say, we're going to get into a deeper study of the word of God. And then what's interesting, sometimes the people who use those very words, you notice that they can talk for an hour and barely bring a scripture into play. You know, they will quote other people. They will tell you funny stories. I've heard speakers that were very, very entertaining in religious circles that could easily talk for an hour and never once even bring a scripture out. They just told their great little stories, and you laugh and you feel charged up and you feel the momentum and it's exciting. But if you actually walk away and start asking yourself, what did I learn about God tonight? What did I hear about God tonight? And you'd have to say, nothing. You know. And sometimes maybe just a chip of a word, and they built their whole doctrine around it. And at the end of the day, no, I really don't understand what they were trying to teach me. But I left hearing that I can be like them, and I left hearing that, you know, I need to give more, and I didn't hear of what God has already done for me. I didn't hear of other lives I could touch. You know, when the speaker is trying to draw you to them rather than drawing you to Christ, let that be a big red flag right off. I'm not trying to draw anybody to me, not or to Jim, either one. I want you to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're already a Christian, I want you to know him better. And, you know, I want you to know him personally. You know, have this relationship. So as you're going through your day and you've got a tough choice to make, a decision to make, and you're sitting there, one of the thoughts that will run through your mind is that, you know, I wasn't too sure, but to be honest, I don't think this would please my Heavenly Father. And at that moment, you've got your answer. You see, because you've come to know God to the point You know how he feels about stuff. You've read his word. You've seen it for yourself. And that's the difference between somebody who has a religion and somebody who has a relationship with God. You know, I like verse 15. It says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, defiled, and used in Scripture, means to dye with another color, to stain, to contaminate. In other words, to them that are defiled, it's, in other words, you're not seeing who they really are anymore. You've changed their color. You've tried to make them something they're not. Now, I think a good way to imagine this would be to think about, for example, let's say 30, 40 years ago in America, we had people who were real comedians, people who could come up and entertain and, you know, make you laugh, and something was funny. They had a fun way of looking at something, and they'd sort of distract you or make you think about a word a different way, and you found it humorous. Then we went through this weird period for 30 or 40 years, and now we have people who claim to be comedians who are not true comedians. What their gift is the ability to use profanity over and over to mock our faith, to mock family, to mock leadership, and to curse and swear. In other words, to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. There's nothing they won't attack, nothing they won't ridicule. If you're pure, you look for the things that honor God. You look for things that are pure. That's where your comfort zone is. If you're consumed in the world, and Satan, and the flesh, then nothing is beyond your ability or reason to attack, to defile, to ridicule, to make fun of. There was even a little history program I tried to watch the other evening, and I found I had to turn it off after just a few moments. Every time they were doing like reenactments of the historical scene, and it was supposed to be a scene out west where life was tough and rough, and they said the people had to be tough and rough. And so every time they enacted or role-played one of these characters, the person was using profanity literally every other word. That's not an exaggeration. They literally were dropping profanity in every other word, to the point that the sentence made no sense. It was vulgar for the sake of being vulgar. And I'm reminded of this little verse we're in here tonight. It said, unto them that are defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience defiled. That's what was going on. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate, meaning not standing the test. It's, you know, interesting. It goes back, that word goes back to the people that were like assayers when they would be checking coins to make sure they were legitimate coins and that it was real gold or silver, not just some other metal that had been covered up. And so to be reprobate would be a coin that failed the test. And so what he's saying here, their works were reprobate. They failed the test. These were not the real deal. These were not Christians. I think verse 16 is a good place for us to put the brakes on tonight, because what we're seeing is that Titus has been trying to work in an area amongst a people that there was a lot of religious people going on, a lot of religious stuff going on, but not a whole lot of Christian stuff going on. And that, sadly, is something that in 2017, we can look around and we can say, you know, I can understand that. That's a lot of the stuff we have to face every day and deal with every day. And we need to realize, like Titus, there's a responsibility to stand for what we believe in Jesus Christ, to be counted, to walk forward in our faith, to be counted for God. That's so incredibly important. Jim, before we wrap up, you have some final thoughts on this.
Well, Pastor, I think it's important, and I appreciate so much you giving us the opportunity each week to give those who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They might be out there saying, my life has gone the wrong direction. I've lost my family. I've been divorced. My kids go to sleep somewhere else. I mean, I've been through some of this, and most of us have been through some of this. And you say, well, How do I do this? How do I get saved? And we would turn to chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans so that we can know how can we be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you confess, Father, I did not do this right. I have sinned against you. I think of the prodigal son, that story. And I am confessing that I have done wrong. I've gone the wrong direction. And I believe that God, you raised Jesus from the grave. And if I believe that, if I confess and say that, I shall be saved. For with the heart, this is verse 10 of chapter 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So you can get on your knees right this minute and say, God, please forgive me. I have sinned against you. And I do believe you raised Jesus Christ from the grave. And that when I am saved, I will live for eternity with you. There is life after this life. And I can never, ever, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, I can never, ever lose this salvation. You can do it this very night, right now.
That is absolutely true. You can come to know Christ as Savior. We simply confess our sin. We acknowledge, in other words, we look at our lives the way God looks at them in the flesh. And then we call out to Him to let Him know that we want to accept Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Savior. That's something you've done tonight. We celebrate with you and encourage you to send us an email. Let us know. You can always contact us at ask@askthepastornow.com. We'd love to hear from you. I'd like to remind you a couple things, too. You've heard a lot tonight in a short little group of passages of Scripture. I would encourage you that based on what we've seen in this very first chapter of Titus, that you learn to build your reputation as a believer in Christ. Think about it. Paul, not living in Crete, already had a pretty good picture of what the people were like and what they were doing. And he's basically encouraging Titus and the others to establish their reputation in Christ. He said, basically, let your words, your communication, match your beliefs. We'll see more of that next week as we go into chapter 2. But I guess what I'm asking is, don't let the world have an excuse to think Christianity isn't real. Live a life that counts for Christ. Live a life where you influence those that are around you, other Christians, younger spiritually. But also, let the world see the truth of the gospel in your life. That's important to know. It's easier to witness to others when you're walking as close as you can to Christ. Doesn't mean you're perfect. What it does mean is your heart's desire is to know Him better each and every day. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we've got a whole new year to live for Him, to walk for Him, to spread that message to others, and though they too will know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The challenges we face are great, but the power and the mercy and the grace of God is so much greater. So look for the opportunities in your daily walk as a believer to know Him, to walk with Him, and to be counted for Him. We will live a life that can literally change the world when we learn to put Christ first in all that we say or do. So thank you for being a part of Ask the Pastor Now tonight, and trust that you will join us again next week. Jim, I thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, and your devotion to walking with Christ. Thank you and good night.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question at askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.